People, just a minute to get in your seats. Welcome back. Trust that God gave you good rest overnight. And it's always good as we come back for a second session to remember and think about what we learned yesterday. Some of you were not here, so this will be new for you, and I'll help you get up to speed. Others of you were here. And it's always good to try to remember what did I learn without looking at my notes. So we talked last night about, here's my notebook. So just so we talked about union with Christ. We talked about holiness being an attribute of God. And the attribute, it was pointed out, that is most frequently used in the scripture to describe God. And then we talked about union with Christ actually being the engine, if you will, to our sanctification, and that the way that God develops holiness in us is by uniting us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to Christ, as Romans 5 talks about. He is our representative. But also John 15 points out that we are organically united to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, we're united to him in a vital way, in a living way. And then through that, God sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He changes us. And then we heard about how we can foster that union with Christ in order to grow in sanctification. And that's through things like faithful reading of the Word of God, spending time in prayer, faith, trusting God, looking to God, listening to preaching, being involved in the church, and just the blessings of being with the people of God. And why should we do this? Well, God commands us to do it. It's for our good and for his glory. God's preparing us for heaven. And there were other things as well. So anyway, that brings us up to where we are this morning. We are privileged once again to have Dr. Beeke here with us. For those of you who weren't here last night, Dr. Beeke is both a pastor and a president of a seminary in Grand Rapids, as well as overseeing a publishing ministry as well. And we're pleased to welcome him, and also to, as you've already been out perusing the book table, and you'll be hearing some more about that later on as well. So let's give careful attention to what the Lord is going to say to us this morning. And why don't we have a word of prayer, and then I'll invite Dr. Beeke to come forward. God, we are once again privileged to be your people, to be called by you out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we are privileged to be united by you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it is indeed the greatest blessing of our lives. And we pray, Lord, that as we listen this morning, that you would give us ears to hear, and that your Holy Spirit would take the words of your Bible, but also the words of your servant, Dr. Beeke, and that they would be planted in our hearts, and Lord, that much fruit might be born. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen Dr. Beeke, and also give us attentiveness as we listen. Open our ears to your message for us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Beeke.
Well, your pastor is a good listener. He didn't look at his notes as he summarized the talk last night. It made me think of James Boyce. Dr. James Boyce, he once said at a meeting that he would preach for nearly an hour, and then his radio people would edit down his sermon to 90 seconds. And they put it as a radio blurb. And he said, you know, sometimes, honestly, I listen to those 90 seconds and I think that pretty well said everything I said. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 20. Through chapter 6, verse 4. Hear the word of God. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's precious word. So we have looked last night at the foundation of cultivating a holy life. Now this morning we look at several areas of life and how do we implement those principles in practical ways. So first this morning we want to look at the family life, living in a holy earthly marriage and planting convictions, holy convictions in your children. And what we're going to do is, in a sense, these are two talks in one. I want to spend about 30 minutes looking at marriage and then maybe 25 minutes looking at planting holy convictions in children. And then later on this morning, we're going to look at fighting worldliness. I'm going to take it from the perspective of our families, but it's also for individuals. But you can apply everything I say about how to train your children to avoid worldliness. You can apply everything to yourself as well. So that's where we're going today. Now, what I want to do is on the subject of marriage, I want you to pretend that you are about to be married. And you've come to visit my wife and me, and we've gone over the wedding rules, and you know how the ceremony is going to go. And what we do is we usually spend about 2.5 hours with the couple that night, an hour or so going over the wedding form. And then we spend a good hour, hour and a half, what I call giving them a little sermon. And I do it without notes. And my wife assists me. And we give to people about eight or nine principles. Sometimes we stretch it to 10. The 10 commandments for a good earthly marriage, a holy earthly marriage. And I'm just going to do that with you right now, just briefly. So you've got a cup of coffee in your hand now, you're relaxing, you're in my living room, and I'm just talking with you and my wife and saying, we want to share with you 8 or 9 principles for building a godly marriage in this world. Some of them which are obvious, which you've heard many times, but I want to reinforce them, and others of which perhaps are not so obvious. But we believe, as husband and wife, are very, very important for a good, godly marriage. And again, if you are married, I know that there's a tendency in marriage to take each other for granted. You know that. And so revisit yourself in this little chat we're going to have right now and make note of those things that you need to work on. And then, as we heard last night, go to work on them. Don't just joke about them. Don't think, well, we've got a 6 out of 1 to 10 marriage, and so this is kind of funny that I'm not doing this. That's the way some people oddly react to convicting talks. But actually take what I'm about to say seriously if you want a more God-glorifying marriage, a more holy marriage, and a marriage that, as a byproduct, brings you a lot more satisfaction and happiness in your own life. Don't settle for mediocrity in marriage. You are to have such a godly relationship with your wife that your neighbors notice, that church people notice, and that people can look at you, that's what you want, and say, that marriage is so good and so godly, I want a marriage like that. That's what I hope you'll say. And if you'll say that, you'll listen very well, and you will take good notes, and you will work at it to make it better. Good marriage can be made better. A better marriage can be made best. So keep working at it. All right, number one. If you really want a godly marriage, you've really got to build it on the Word of God, don't you? You've got to take the principles of Scripture, and you've got to work them out in daily life. Now, there are two major principles for a good marriage in Scripture. The first is the Christ Church principle, which I just read to you from Ephesians 5. The second is the covenantal principle of Malachi 2. That means covenantal principle that you both agree to be everything that the Bible says a husband and wife ought to agree on based on Scripture, to be to one another, to have a fulfilling, God-honoring, word-based, Christ-centered, mutually happy marriage in the Lord. But I just want to look with you just briefly at the Christ Church principle. And you're very familiar with it. I'm sure you know that the best theological chapter on marriage in all the Bible is Ephesians 5. And it really sets up the whole governing principle of what marriage is to be like. And basically it says this: husband, you love your wife, and wife, you respect and submit to your husband. That's it. These are different roles to play because God made man and woman differently. One is not superior and inferior, but the two work as a team. But like in any team, you need to have one head. The head is the husband, and that's a challenging position. It's not a position to envy. So it has a lot of responsibility attached to it. You know, is that one of the reasons why the average man dies 7 years before his wife? Because he's carrying such a weight on his shoulders all his life? I mean, don't you women look at a man and say, wow, he gets to be the head. That's a lot of fun. That's a lot of work. It's a responsible position. God, women, has not designed you to be the head. He's designed you to be the responder, the respecter. A man's greatest need is to have the respect of his wife. A woman's greatest need is to have the love of her husband. And so God has so carved out maleness and femaleness so that this combination of Ephesians 5 is what so beautifully works. It's not just pragmatic, it's biblical. And so what does that mean as a husband? Well, as a husband, it means you're to love your wife in four ways. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That means, number one, you are to love your wife absolutely. Christ gave himself. He didn't give 10% of himself. He didn't tithe himself to his wife, his bride. He didn't give 50%. Like the world says today, marriage is a 50-50 relationship. He gave 100%. Now, there's a quaint Puritan story You know, those were the days in the 17th century where pastors really could approach their people and give constructive criticism and the people not be offended. And so one day a pastor approached a young couple who had been married for about a year, and they were doting over each other all the time, and the pastor was a little worried that it was a little extreme. So he came to the young man and he said, "You know, you better examine yourself, but you may be loving your wife too much." So the young man went home and he goes, he was a good Berean, he started searching the scriptures to see if he could possibly be putting his wife above God. Anything you put above God is an idol, committing idolatry, and maybe loving his wife too much and loving God secondarily. But in his conscience, he said, "No, I love God most of all." And he comes across this verse, Ephesians 5:25, and he goes, "Wow, Christ gave himself for her? I've never bled for her. I've never given my entire self to my wife. I don't love my wife enough." So he went back to the pastor and he showed him this verse. And those were the days, by the way, when even the pastor was willing to change his mind when he saw the word of God. And so the pastor looks at the verse and he goes, "Yeah, brother, you're right. Go home, love your wife." You see, you can't love your wife too much if you love God above all. That's like saying Christ loves his church too much. It's an oxymoron. Doesn't make any sense. He loves his church absolutely. And because he loves her so much, you better be careful what you say about the church. It's his bride. He died for her. He died for her. And so, you better, men, never, never criticize lightly the church. You can criticize the church with a tear streaming down your face like Jeremiah, for the slain of the daughter of my people, and grieve over her sad condition. But never, never, never criticize the church lightly. But never criticize your bride lightly either. Don't talk against her to other people or joke about her weaknesses or faults or flaws. She's your bride. You're to love her the way Jesus loves his church. That's absolutely. That's number one. Number two, you're to love her purposefully. Look at verse 26. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present her to himself a glorious church." All right, time for honest confession here. How many men, raise your hand, how many men married your wife so that you, on the day of judgment, would have sanctified and cleansed her with the washing of water by the word and be able to stand on the day of judgment and say, "Father, I present her to you more holy than if I hadn't married her. That was my goal in marriage. I had one goal. I wanted to make this woman more holy because she's married to me." Is that why you married her? That's the real purpose for marriage. Let me read it again. "That he might sanctify her." This is the way you are to be, man, as a husband. "That he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word to present her to himself a glorious church." See how selfish we are. Oh, well, we love the woman we married, no doubt about that. I believe that's true. But we also married in good measure for our own satisfaction. But every day, now that we are married, we should be thinking, how can I make this woman more holy through my influence upon her? Love her purposefully. I get back to that word last night, intentionally. I want her to grow in holiness. That means I got to be holy. I got to be an example. I got to be leading her, and my children, of course, too, in the word. Love her purposefully. Number three, We are to love our wives realistically. Look at verse 27 continuing. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In other words, everyone has spots and wrinkles and such things. No one's perfect. You can't marry anyone except a sinner. That's one thing I say in every marriage I perform, every wedding I perform. I always say somewhere, I stick it in there somewhere. Remember, you're marrying a sinner. And there's no one else to marry in this world. And often you notice when the people aren't from the church, they kind of, oh, marrying a sinner? How do you dare say that? Well, I dare say that because everyone's a sinner. And you can have too high an idealistic expectation of your spouse where you say, well, I'm a sinner, but I expect her to be perfect. That's a recipe for disaster. You know what the Puritans said? I think it's spot on, and I think they're really onto something here. They said, it's none of your business, really, how your wife treats you, man. Nor is it any of your business, wife, how your husband treats you. Your business is to carry out Ephesians 5 on your own responsibility. You're to look at how you're treating her as a husband. She's to look at how she's treating you as a wife. And so William Gooch, who wrote the masterpiece of a massive 800-page volume on domestical duties detailing every aspect of marriage, puts it like this. You could have the most ugly, the most cantankerous woman who has all the qualities of Proverbs about the woman that drips like a dripping in an attic, that's just ornery, she nags you, she's miserable, she puts you through all kinds of stress, but you are to love her as Christ loved the church and treat her as the most beautiful queen in all the world because God gave her to you. Your responsibility isn't to ask, how is she treating me? You're to love her the way Christ loves the church, with all her spots and wrinkles. And vice versa. Good says, your husband can be a man of Belial, and he can treat you miserably and rotten and be cantankerous and be abusive in some ways. Now, I'm not talking about physical abuse or terrible, terrible mental abuse. We're in a different category there. But he can just not be thoughtful and not be kind. He can be just a miserable guy. But you're to love, respect him as if he's the most handsome prince, the most kind person in all the world, because you married him and God has designed that for your life, and you're to show Christ-like love to him. You see, a good marriage is when both people think the other person is much better than themselves. And we have a little sign in our bathroom, my wife and I, so we both see it every day. A good marriage is where both partners think they got the better end of the deal. Because I married up. My wife is so much more better than, so much more godly. She's so wonderful compared to me. When both people feel that way, you see, then when you do see faults, flaws, spots, wrinkles, you don't get all discombobulated. You just say, I married a sinner. It's amazing that my wife is so good. It's amazing she doesn't have a lot more flaws. So you love your wife absolutely. You love her purposefully. You love her realistically. Realistically, you don't expect too much of marriage. Today we've gone the other extreme sometimes where people expect too much of marriage, almost expecting their spouse to meet all their needs. I actually had a couple come to me one day, and the man was very confused, and the woman was very upset. And I said, well, what's wrong? And she said, well, I want to divorce my husband. I said, was he unfaithful to you? No, no, she said. I said, well, why would you divorce him? Well, he doesn't meet all my needs, she said. I said, meet all your needs? How can one human being on earth meet all the needs of another human being? He said, no one can do that. Only Christ can meet all our needs. And she looked really confused, and he looked really relieved. But you see, it's impossible for a human being to meet another human being every need. That'd be more than a full-time job if it could be done anyway. So don't expect too much of each other. Love each other realistically. And then, number four, husband, love your wife sacrificially. Look at verse 28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as the Lord the church. So men, you get something in your eye, what do you do? You don't look at your eye and say, well, I'll deal with you tomorrow. You go to a mirror and you try to get it out right away. When your wife is hurting, your wife is like a tender eye to you. You sit down with her. You listen to her. You help her. You assist her. You put your arm around her. You're thoughtful. You're kind. You give her good eye contact. You listen. You're kind, sacrificially kind to her. So that's how you're to love your wife. Absolutely, purposefully, realistically, sacrificially, because that's how Jesus loves his church. And that's your only duty. Really, that's your only duty. Just love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, you wives, you are therefore to build the marriage and the word of God. And you notice it doesn't say love your husband anywhere in these verses, although you are to love him too, of course. But the man's greatest need is to respect and show submission. Now, submission doesn't mean you can never say a word. Submission means you respectfully bring up your opinions and situations. But ultimately, I mean, in a good marriage, 99% of the time you make decisions together. I'm sure you understand that. But there is that odd occasion where a God-fearing husband and a God-fearing wife do not agree, where the God-fearing wife leaves it to the God-fearing husband to implement the decision. And she can say something like this, well, honey, I've expressed myself, but I fully will bow under what you decide. I respect your leadership and your decision as head of this family. And the man, if he's wise and there's no sin involved, may very well decide to go his wife's route, even though he prefers the other, because he has so much love for her that he wants to do what pleases her. But you see, there's an unconditional surrender at some point in every marriage. There's some points where the wife must submit to the leadership of her husband and leave things in his hands. Trust him. And the man needs to feel that submission, needs to feel the respect that his wife has, needs to feel that she respects him in his work, in his leadership, and just as a person. My wife, for example, I love her when she does this. You know, I thank her for every meal she makes, right? I just can't imagine a husband sitting down, devouring a meal in 10 minutes that his wife took an hour or more to make, and not thanking your spouse. I mean, that's crazy. But there are also women who never thank their husband for working hard and showing respect for his career, which means so much to a man. That's crazy too. And my wife is very good at that. Not every day, but maybe once a week or once every other week. When I come home, she'll just put her arms around me and she'll say, I respect you so much for working so hard for this family and working in the things of God. Do you understand what that does to me? I just love that woman all the more. She respects me for working in the things of God, for being in the Word all day long. That's worth more than money can buy in a relationship. So, as a wife, you must show respect to your husband and communicate it. Communicate it to him so he feels that respect. Now, if, however, a husband is about to do something that conflicts with Christ's word, of course, you're not to submit to him. The chain of authority is God gives all things into the hands of Christ. Christ exercises his authority through word/spirit, the author of the word. And then the word tells us in every relationship how to organize our lives. Husband is head of wife. Parents together are head of children. Employer over employee. Church office bearers over church lay people. Government over citizen, etc. So if you're submissive in some category to someone above you, but that person is not being submissive to the word and to Christ, obviously you must disobey your husband and you must obey Christ. And you must do it graciously as possible. But I'm talking here about when there's no sin involved. You must show submission and respect. So we're not talking here about a matter of hierarchy, but we're talking about a matter of function. If you're going to really have a godly marriage, you have to realize each other's function and principles of marriage in accord with Ephesians 5 and Malachi 2. Number two, you must cultivate spiritual friendship in marriage, spiritual fellowship. You must share your faith with one another. And now this is something very, very critical. Too many God-fearing marriages begin well. The couple speak about everything together, their feelings about God, their feelings about sermons, their religious convictions. And then they get married, they get 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 kids around them. And wow, life gets overwhelming. And so there's a real possibility that after a while, you become like two ships passing in the night, and you just function. And you try to get through the day and through the week. And then the husband forgets to turn to his wife after a sermon and say, what does that sermon mean to you? When they go to bed at night, they just drop into bed and they don't ask each other, how was your day spiritually? Or worse yet, don't even do devotions together as husband and wife only. See, it's not enough to just do devotions as a family. You need to have a little time alone with your wife every day. You need to do devotions together and speak together about the things of God. Share your spiritual concerns, your frustrations, your triumphs, your fears, your hopes, your joys, your pilgrimage, your progress, your spiritual experiences. Read, if possible, some edifying books together. Read the scriptures together. Do the family worship section together. You'll enjoy doing that. Answer those questions together. Communicate about real spiritual things together. Do that intentionally, or I tell you, before you know it, it'll dissipate. And your marriage will just be functional. Number three, pray together. This is so obvious. The old saying is, the family that prays together stays together. There's a lot of truth in that. But when you pray together, don't you just pray as a husband. You lead the prayer time, but you ask your wife to pray as well. And one of the most practical advices I can give you in marriage is that we started this early in our marriage, and I'm so glad we did. Every night when we go to bed, we just pray aloud together. It is so beautiful and so bonding. And I do it one night, my wife does it the next. Actually, in our marriage, I do it 4 out of 7 times because there's 7 days in a week. And I want my wife always to do it on Sunday night because I'm exhausted. And I love to hear. She will refresh her mind. She remembers the sermons. She remembers the points. And she'll pray the sermons back to me. Oh, I just love her for that. It's so special. And so that prayer time. You know, women pray differently than men. There's feminine aspects of prayer that we men just don't get or just can't do. And it's wonderful in marriage when you get to hear each other pray. It bonds you together. If you really want a godly marriage, you've got to pray aloud together, privately. Number four, practice family worship together. Family worship is a team effort from husband to wife. Even though the husband leads the family worship, and you know what family worship needs to consist of, right? I'm sure you know. First, you read the scriptures together. You pray together, and then you speak together and you sing together. That's the old Scottish and the old Presbyterian way, and also in the continental way. There wasn't quite as much focus on talking together, sadly, but your children need that too, you see. Every day they need to hear their dad talking to them about the things of God. That's why we wrote the Family Worship Bible Guide, to help you do that. But your wife should be at your side, jumping in. I can't tell you how many hundreds of times we read the family worship questions, and then I would ask the question, and my kids wouldn't say anything at first. But my wife would say something. And that would encourage the kids to add something. So join your husband, sort of like a sidekick here, and you're helping him along. And that team effort binds you together as a husband and wife in doing family worship that makes you really love one another all the more. It's a side benefit. So you daily read and instruct from the Word of God. You daily pray before the throne of God. You daily sing the praise of God in your family. Now, number five, develop good communication skills. That's part of your duty in this, what I call, covenant of companionship in Malachi 2, where we're told the wife of thy youth is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Notice it's in one breath. Thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. So a wife of a covenant is also a best friend, a close companion. And you can't be a best friend of one another if you don't communicate well, if you don't listen to each other. And there are differences most of the time, not always, but between men and women in this kind of communication. In general, men are more rationally wired. There's differences, but more rationally wired. And when your wife starts to communicate something, some concern she has, what's going through your mind, man? What's the solution? That's just the way I function. What's the solution? So you want to give an answer. I'll never forget the day we were married, maybe 1 year. My wife sat down. She wanted to talk to me about something. I put my arm around her. We had this most wonderful chat, she says, but I don't know why she said it, because I just listened. And I just reflected her feelings by asking, so you feel that way, and then you feel that way. And I just got all the feelings out on the table. And I'm about ready to start giving her some solutions. She said, this was just a wonderful talk. Thank you so much. And I said, well, what did I say? I didn't say anything. She said, well, I didn't want answers. I just wanted you to listen. Now, we men just don't get it. Okay, but that is part of developing good communication skills. It's astonishing how little real listening goes on in most marriages. And that's why you can't be best friends when you don't listen to each other. So good communication is important. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that if we want to be of help to others as counselors, even our own spouses, we must learn not to be shocked or repelled by any feelings that we hear. We're to open them up, open our spouses up. Now, good communication skills also involves being able to criticize each other constructively. That's a big word, constructively. How do you do it? Well, in a good marriage, you just let the minor things go. Look, men and women, you are basically not going to change your spouse anyhow. What you see is what you get. What you married is what you get. And you can spend all your lifetime trying to change your spouse. You may succeed a little bit in outward things, but inwardly, you don't change the inward person. So all these little minor irritations, learn to love your spouse with them, with those little spots and wrinkles. Don't even try to change each other. Those things. It's not worth the effort. Just enjoy each other as God's gifts to each other. Now, in the bigger things where there's some problem involved that works against holiness, building holiness in marriage, then you need to use a constructive what I call sandwich principle or the Pauline principle. You know how Paul does it, right? He first puts down a slice of bread. Oh, Corinthians, I love you. I respect you. Thank you so much for praying for me. I wish I could be with you. And then comes seven layers of meat in 1 Corinthians 1. What? 1 Corinthians. Seven problems he addresses. But I hear that some say among you, dot, dot, dot. And then he answers each one. Bam, 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 bam. Tells them the answer. By the way, the answer to all seven is Jesus. And then he gets done, and he puts on another slice of bread. He says, but don't get me wrong. I long to be with you. I'll come as soon as possible. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet so-and-so. I'd love to be with you. Thank you so much. They eat the sandwich. Let me give you a quick principle here. Let's say a quick example. I'm just shooting in the dark here, but let's say, all right, you've got to go away often at night, you've got business meetings, and your wife is getting supper too late every night, and you're not having adequate time for family worship, and it's a problem. So what do you do? You let it build up and build up and build up inside of you until finally you can't hold it back, and you'll say, you know, I'm sick and tired of you getting supper out so late every night. Could you please get it out earlier? She's going to look at you and say, well, Buster, if that's the way you feel, why don't you come and help me make supper? Now, try this. Honey, I love you so much. You're so special. You're so sweet. And you are such a good cook. I just love our supper times. Just a little bit lately, you know, it's been, supper's tend to crept into later time frames, and I'm feeling a little rushed in family worship. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but would you mind, if, you know, you're putting your arms around her now, would you please try to have supper a little bit early? I'd really appreciate that, but don't get me wrong, I love you, you're sweet, you're precious. Well, she's going to eat the sandwich. Because what happens in the latter scenario, you see, if her life is, say there's a whiteboard here, and that's a picture of her whole life. The criticism is one little black speck in that whiteboard that you're criticizing. Less than 1% of who she is. But in the first instance, it's like you just bang, boom, bang. You just came in. It's like this is, she feels like a total failure in her whole life because you didn't sandwich it. It is so stupid not to sandwich constructive criticism. I just can't imagine that people don't understand this. This works in all principles of life, by the way. It works in church life. It works in personal life. It works in social skills. It works with your friends. Why in the world don't people be realistic when they criticize other people? And they just come. And the worst thing of all is sending an email. Bam! Black and white in front of you. Not a single good thing about you. Just criticism from sentence one to the end. Total human relations disaster. You need to communicate well with your spouse. You've got to use the Pauline principle of communication, the sandwich principle. And then six, complimenting your spouse. Complimenting your spouse. I've been a minister actually now for more than 40 years, and I have counseled hundreds of people in my lifetime, a couple hundred couples. I have never, ever, ever in 40 years had a couple come to me with any substantial problem in their marriage where both people were giving each other warm, loving compliments every single day. This is one of the most underrated gifts in marriage. I tell my wife every day, in one way or another, and sometimes directly, probably 10 to 15, I may overdo it a little bit, 10 to 15 times a day, how much I love her. I just love that woman so much. I just have to keep telling her. And I try to be creative in my compliments. She's also complimentary, maybe not quite as excessive as I am, but it's okay. She's really good at it. And I feel bathed in love. When two people feel bathed in love, you see, it takes a lot to disturb the closeness of such a marriage. And when it's verbally affirmed every day, And I know what some of you men are saying. Well, I don't verbalize it, but I show it. Well, that's good. That's a very good thing, and maybe that's sufficient for your wife in some cases. But why not verbalize it as well and make your marriage all the better? Complimenting one another is just a gift of God. Compliment your spouse's physical beauty, different aspects, but most of all, their personality traits. That gets at the real person. You say, but is that biblical? Absolutely. Song of Solomon is the type of the ideal marriage, right? You want to hear a couple compliments? Oh, thou fairest among women, my love. Thou art my love, my fair one, my love. There's no spot in thee. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine? My garden, my sister, my spouse. Thine eyes have overcome me. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. Oh, love for delights. I'm not saying you should use these same expressions. But do you understand what I'm saying? Every chapter is filled with compliments. Thy love is better than wine. Thou whom my soul loveth, my well-beloved. Thou art my beloved, yea, pleasant. I am sick with love. My beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. You are altogether lovely. Are you doing that in your marriage? Number 7, cultivate physical intimacy. Sexual love in marriage is like fire in a fireplace. If the fire breaks through the boundaries of the fireplace and ignites other parts of the house, it can destroy your property, kill your family, end your life. Sex outside of its God-ordained boundaries destroys and kills. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that does it destroys his own soul. Proverbs 6. But we don't have to fear a fire when it's in the fireplace and controlled within the boundaries of marriage. Then it's a blazing hearth that is warm and beautiful. Sex within marriage is warm and beautiful. And so you need to communicate with one another about what pleases your spouse. And you need to, the best, beautiful, most intimate relationship in marriage is where two people are focused on pleasing one another. And both are overjoyed. And so, learn the art of pleasing your spouse in all areas of life, but also in physical intimacy. And learn what makes men and women tick differently here. And learn to give your spouse what he or she is looking for within, you know, reasonable boundaries. And then number 8, develop common friendships and interests. Develop common friendships and interests. There's a lot to say here, but let me just say this. There's a book out there called The Intimate Marriage, and one of the goals of the book is to show that the more areas of intimacy you have in marriage, usually the closer the marriage will be. My wife and I have walking intimacy. We walk together a lot at night. We have talking intimacy. We often jump into our little hot tub in the backyard late at night, and we just chat for 45 minutes. We have, of course, church intimacy. We have intimacy, children raising intimacy. You know, the more areas you fill in the blanks, the more areas you have like that, reading intimacy or hobby intimacy. One thing we don't have is garden intimacy. My wife loves to garden, and I said, never. I have allergies. I'm miserable. I'll do all kinds of other things with you. She loves to bike. She biked across America. I'll bike with you. And I'll deny myself in other areas of things I don't naturally like to do just to be with you. But I will not garden with you. Case closed. So you make it clear in areas where you just can't do it. And other areas you can compromise. Just to be together. And then other areas you naturally have intimacy with. Cultivate those big time. And then finally, number 9, developing togetherness in parenting. This is a very important one for marriage. You see, children soon learn to play one parent against the other. If one parent operates independently, the other may soon feel marginalized. Often the man feels marginalized. Disharmony permeates the home because now it's the wife and the kids versus the husband. But what you need to do, especially I'm speaking to you now, women, you need to develop in the management of the home. Draw your husband in as much as possible. And you men need to be involved and make decisions together. That's such a blessing. Be a team. Be a team. And so my wife and I had a habit all those years. We would say, when you children come to us with a request, we want you to know we're going to talk about it together and we'll bring you back an answer. I'm not going to answer you right now. Dad, can I do this? I'll talk with your mother. I'll answer you in a couple hours. I remember my son coming to me one day. He said, I'm so tired of you guys always agreeing on everything. He was trying to find one of us that was more liberal than the other one, you see. And I said, well, that's the way we're going to be. I'm sorry, you're not going to change us that way. We believe that we need to work together on this. And we want to come to a mutual decision, and we'll let you know. And so sometimes we'd even say, we'll let you know over. We need to talk about this overnight. And they got used to waiting a day. So we could come the next day and say, well, Dad and I have, or Mom and I have talked this over, and this is our decision. And that kind of intimacy in marriage actually develops a close love bond because you're really talking everything over together. So these are our 9 principles. Thank you for bringing your cup of coffee and listening to some practical guidelines on marriage. Now I'm going to give you really quickly 6 convictions. 6 ways to build godly convictions in your children. And I want you to read later Proverbs 23. The wise man, over and over and over again, isn't that true? He's saying to his children, come now, come son, come. I will teach you understanding. I will give you wisdom. Proverbs is the best book in the Bible for building convictions in your children. Not convictions that make them little Pharisees, but convictions that build moral principles in them that are grounded in Christ, in union with Christ, that can help them as they grow up to live godly in this world. Conviction number one, principle number one, discipline your children with mercy. Discipline your children with mercy. Verses 13, 14. We're working out of Proverbs 23 now. It says this, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Now, I don't care how you spin those words. That says to me that there are times when we need to spank a young child when that child has not received our verbal reproof. There are times you need to spank. But you spank with mercy. You spank according to the degree of the moral infraction. Never to leave a permanent bruise upon the body. Always spank in the only place on the human anatomy that we call the rear end. That is a sufficient place that God has designed to receive the blows without further injury. And do it prayerfully. So the way to spank a child is to take that child apart from the other children. You don't humiliate him in front of the others, into a private room. We have a little room in our house called the sun room. Isn't that ironic? And because there's a lot of windows in the room. And we close the door and we talk to the child, explain what the moral infraction was. The child needs to confess it. And I'll say, well, okay, I'm just going to spank you one time. Or I might say, I'm going to spank you 3 times. This is a serious thing. I don't ever want this to happen again. I need to do this in the place of God. God wants me to do this. You're loaned to me from God to rule over you the way that God wants to rule. And I spank the child a couple times. And I embrace the child. Keep the child in my lap. Of course, you don't spank a child when they get beyond the age of 9 or 10 or something like that. And then I pray with that child. And hopefully there's closure then. And we walk out of the room hand in hand. The matter is done. So disciplining wrongly, disciplining by spanking other parts of the body, pulling the ear, pulling the hair, slapping across the face, are out of order. It's not the way God gave a face.
to be slapped. That will build enmity, wrath, anger in a child. So you spank in love, you spank together with instruction, and you spank with compassion. So you discipline with mercy. Number two, you rejoice openly in wise choices. Proverbs 23, 15 and 16 goes on to say, "My son, if your heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice. Even my reins," that's the seat of emotion in the inward parts, "shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things." My wife doesn't like it when I say this too much, but I think that 80 to 85% of your verbal communication with a child should be positive in nature. My wife thinks I'm a little unrealistic. So we'll drop it down to 70 maybe. But when you're a parent that says no and you're correcting, most of your words to your child are negative, you get into a negative rut. You need to affirm your children whenever they're doing things right. You need to tell them that you rejoice in that good behavior. Share the rejoicing of your heart in their obedience. Thank them for acts of kindness and obedience. And I know why many parents, especially in Reformed background, don't do that. You're afraid of working up pride in them. But you know, the Lord smiles upon his people. The Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Even though it was all his grace, the Lord smiles and rejoices when he sees his people obey him. He's got words of praise for them. I grew up with very God-fearing parents. My dad wasn't very complimentary, though. But my mother made up for it. She gave always was smiling at us, always giving us words of praise, of appropriate rewards. My dad was tougher that way. But my dad was a spiritual godsend. He talked to us about how the Holy Spirit works in the heart. And so I'm so grateful when I look back, because I got both things that I needed from my parents, but one from one and one from the other. But ideally, both parents should be doing both, talking to their children about spiritual things and being models of godly example, as well as complimenting, affirming, appreciative, thankful. And that does so much for a child when a child knows that he or she is appreciated. It's like God. You know, Thomas Watson said, "His judgment is his strange work. His mercy is his familiar work. He's like a bee. He only sends out his judgment when he's provoked." Principle number three, instill truth. Instill truth. Proverbs 23 goes on to say, verses 22 and 23, "Hearken to thy father that begat thee. Despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not. Wisdom, instruction, and understanding." So we are to teach our children. We're to instill truth in them. Talk to them about the principles of life. Convict them as a teacher. You're to teach them, I don't have time for all of this, but you're to teach them as God's authorized steward. You're to teach them in family worship. You're to teach them by your own godly example. You're to teach them by sharing your life with them. You're to teach them for holistic maturity. You're to teach them with passion. That's where my dad was so good. He'd teach us from the Bible, often with the tears streaming down his face. In the 50th anniversary of my parents, my brother said, "Dad, I want to thank you most of all for family worship. My oldest memory of life is when I was 3 years old, looking up into your face as you were teaching us from Pilgrim's Progress with the tears streaming down your face. And all I remember thinking is, God is real. So I want to thank you, Dad. I never was tempted with atheistic thoughts because you instilled a conviction in me as a three-year-old as you taught me with passion of the reality of God." Oh, that's a treasure. My dad used to pray at the family table over and over. I must have heard it 100 times. "Lord, please grant that our lives may be nothing but a preparation to meet thee in the righteousness and peace of Jesus Christ. And don't let any of our children meet us on the wrong side of Jesus on the judgment day, and he'd be weeping. Wow, the thought of remaining unconverted with a father praying like that was a pretty convicting thought. And by God's grace, all of us were converted young. And then we heard him praying, Lord, Lord, save every one of the grandchildren. Let us be an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above. And the tears would stream down his face. Teach with passion. Pray with passion. Let your children feel your spiritual convictions. Remember what J.C. Ryle said, soul love is the soul of all love. And so, like I said, my mother loved us in all kinds of ways, in little daily things. My dad, I didn't feel very much of that love, but I sure felt he loved my soul. I'd rather have it that way than the other way around. You care so much for your children. You look over after their dress. You look after their schoolwork. You look after every detail of their lives. Make sure they know that you love their soul more than anything else. Principle number 4, direct your children to fear and hope in the Lord. Verses 17, 18, let not thy heart envy sinners. Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. Well, how do you instill the fear of the Lord? Let me give you quick thoughts and you can work them out on your own. You've got to teach them about the importance of confession of sin, the heinousness of sin. You've also got to teach them to confess their sins to God, not just to you. You've got to teach them about the beauty of communion with God in Christ, how important that is. It's more valuable than anything else in life. You've got to teach them the importance of being consecrated to the glory of God. That's life's supreme principle. Then number 5, warn your children against destructive lifestyles. That's what the rest of Proverbs 23 does. The self-indulgent lifestyle, verses 20 and 21, how terrible it is just to serve yourself. The sexually immoral lifestyle, verses 27 and 28, warn your sons and your daughters of sexual licentiousness and so on. And then the substance abuse lifestyle, verses 29 through 35. He warns against that. You warn them against destructive lifestyles. And finally, number 6, you teach them the importance of being a trustworthy example. By being a trustworthy example yourself. My son, give me thy heart. Let thy eyes, verse 26, observe my ways. Trust me to guide thee, verse 27. The father is asking his son to watch him and then guide him in the same way. What a blessing. What a blessing it is when you can say, do as I've done, my son. All right, so in conclusion, let me say you take these 6 principles to build convictions in your children from Proverbs 23, and then you go through different stages in child rearing. The first stage is regulation. You guide your children primarily by rules when they're young, black and white. This is when they're like between 1 and, say, 10, 11 years old. As they get to be 11, 12, you enter another stage, the stage of participation. Now you begin to get your children involved in decision-making. They're beginning to get older. They've learned some abstract thinking. So when I was about 12 years old, if I said something to my dad, could I do this? He'd say, well, let's talk about it. What's the pros and the cons of it? We come to a mutual decision. The third stage is integration. This is where you actually, in the teen years, more and more let go, as long as your children are walking godly, and let them make the decisions based on principles. I still remember my dad saying to me, when I'd ask him things, and I was, say, 14, 15, and the Lord had converted me, he'd say, well, go to your bedroom, get down on your knees, and ask the Lord for a blessing on what you're about to do. And if you can ask for a blessing upon it, you can go ahead and do it. And then the final stage is supplication. This is when your kids get married, they move out of the home. You can't give them guidance now anymore unless they ask for it, nor advice. They're a new family unit. Now what you do is you take a step back and you get down on your knees and you pray doubly for them because you've got a new daughter and a new son as well. And you cry out to God that the principles you've instilled in them in all those 20 plus years may bear fruit unto life eternal. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, bless this talk and be near and dear to us, we pray. And let thy benediction rest upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, do we do the books while the offering is being received? Is that? Yeah, okay.
Stay right there if you want to.
Okay, sure.
So if the ushers would come now and receive the offering, and while you're doing that, Dr. Beakey's going to highlight some books.
Okay. First of all, some of you have not been taking the Reformation Heritage Books catalog. Please do take this and become familiar with our nonprofit ministry. And we will honor prices from this catalog at 50% off as well. And we'll just send them to you. We just have to charge you a couple dollars for postage. So you'll get better prices at a conference than you will anywhere else. The talks I just gave you, the two talks collapsed into one. How can we build a godly marriage? How do we plant convictions in our children? These are actually two booklets. So these will be about two or three times as long as what I gave you if you want to know a little bit more detail. And How Men Should Lead Their Families. These are three little booklets on family rearing, building holiness in your family that I would recommend to you. Actually, this little one just came out last week. How Can We Build a Godly Marriage? It's the first thing my wife and I have ever written together, which was a lot of fun. We hope to do more of it. In terms of worldliness, my next talk in a few minutes, I want to recommend two books to you. This is a book called Stop Loving the World by William Greenhill. It's called Puritan Treasures for Today. Whenever you see that, Puritan Treasures for Today, what that means is we took small Puritan books. Yes, some of the Puritan books are small, like 100 pages, and we edited every sentence so it reads like it was written yesterday without sacrificing content. So now you can finally read the Puritans. A 12-year-old could read this book, Stop Loving the World. You can finally read the Puritans, not stumble over old words or say it's difficult. So this is the best way to start reading the Puritans. Pick up these Puritan treasures for today. This one's very convicting, Stop Loving the World by William Greenhill. And then I did a book myself called Overcoming the World, Grace to Win the Daily Battle that PNR did for us. And another book we just came out with about fleeing worldliness and being watchful. The Puritans used to speak a lot about watchfulness in daily life. You know, this is the first good book that's been written in more than a century on watchfulness. And Brian Hedges leans on the Puritans a lot for it, brings it in a contemporary way. This is an amazingly good book to help you keep your conscience sensitized in this evil, evil world. We need watchfulness far more than the Puritans ever did because of the society in which we live. So I recommend this to you. It's called Recovering a Lost Spiritual Discipline. And then in terms of family books, there's a set of three books I can give you for $10. Family Worship, How to Do It, The Family at Church, How to Teach Your Children to Listen to Sermons, and Why It's Important to Bring Your Children to Prayer Meetings, and Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children. This is how to evangelize your own children, how to talk to them spiritually. So combine these three books, you've got some practical guidance for how to really lead your children in spiritual ways. I mentioned to you William Guge's Domestic Duties. That was the classic marriage family textbook of the Puritans. There were 29 of them, actually, but that was the main one that was often given as a wedding gift. If a Puritan performed a wedding, they usually gave them the couple Guge's book. Well, it is difficult to read. The words are very old, so Scott Brown and I took it upon ourselves to edit the whole thing. We published it in three volumes. The first volume is called Building a Godly Home. First volume is A Holy Vision for Family Life. Secondly, A Holy Vision for a Happy Marriage. And thirdly, A Holy Vision for Raising Children. That whole set of three, I think, is out there for like $27. It's a $55 set. And you'll find Googe to be a little quaint in a few places, but in many places, very, very wise and far above and beyond the typical parenting book today. And then my own parenting book, Parenting by God's Promises, that R.C. Sproul published, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace. This looks at how we should view our children in the first part of the book, covenantally, as belonging to the external covenant, but needing to be born again. And then it gives you the paradigm, the most profound biblical paradigm of how to parent in about 8 chapters, how to be a teaching prophet, an interceding priest, and a guiding king. Talks about discipline and so on in those chapters as king. And then I address 3 or 4 major areas of raising young children, how to teach them piety, how to teach them how to listen, chapters on these kinds of things. And then 3 or 4 chapters on how to raise teenagers, how to teach them to curb their anger, how to discern God's will in their lives, how to teach them how to manage negative peer pressure, things like that. And the final chapter is on grandparenting. Parenting by God's Promises. And then a couple books for children. God's Alphabet for Life. This is a book I did with a woman in my church for 4 to 6-year-olds. 26 Meditations. And Building on the Rock. 4 volumes here of stories that are daily devotions for 7 to 14-year-olds with prayer points, scripture readings, true stories, by the way, and also Q&A. And then there are 11 books now on the Simonetta Carr series. She's a lady in California who writes quality history on church leaders. This one's on Irenaeus. This is her last one. She's done them on Calvin, Luther, so on. They're all out there. They're beautiful with fresh artwork. They're coffee table books, really. Kids will read them. Families will read them over and over and over again. This is for 7 to 10-year-olds. And then finally, just mention this. We are actually doing sermon books, preaching our way through Bible books with a whole group of men like Sinclair Ferguson, Rick Phillips, and Jeff Thomas, Derek Thomas. And this is my recent book that came out on Revelation, Preaching the Way Through Revelation. There's a brand new one on the table by Ian Hamilton. Just came out a couple weeks ago on Ephesians. So these are ways of going through a Bible book with just down-to-earth preaching that you'll find helpful. And then finally, A Puritan Theology. If you really want to understand the Puritans, get this book and read how they have impacted real biblical theology in so many ways. This is a $60 book. We're actually offering it for $25 at this conference, which is the cheapest price ever. And then the last 8 chapters take the theology of the Puritans and show you how they applied it to daily life in their meditation, in their prayer, in their conscience, and so on. So thank you very much, and God bless you.
All right, we're going to take a half-hour break. And during this break, of course, the book table will be open. Also, don't forget the question box in the back. If you have questions for Dr. Beakey, we'll be getting to those following another session. There will be a session on worldliness. There's certainly plenty of truth that's been presented, a lot of things to think about. You might just want to sit in here and dwell on conviction that God's already planted in your heart already this morning. But there's also going to be refreshments if you need something to eat, and let's take a half-hour break and enjoy one another.